Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. We started in this chapter last week. We'll be another couple of weeks as we look down through tonight. We're going to read verses 8 and down through verse 12, and then we're going to flip over and read 17 through 19. We're going to skip some. The verses we're going to skip are a type of parenthetical. They're not technically what we would consider in Hebrew or in English grammar as a parenthetical statement or phrase, but it's given as a intermediary remarks, kind of a midpoint conclusion. It's almost as if this portion would have been given, and then he gave some concluding marks and thought, well, no, there's more to it, and so he added to it. That's humanly speaking. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit inspired it that way, but that's how we're going to look at it. So we're going to come back to verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 next week. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of the promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith, we live by faith. The Bible teaches us that four times in the Bible. We live by faith. And we live eternally, primarily, is what that phrase is referring to, by faith. But there's a lot of things that we do as a Christian that are done because of our faith in Christ and through his help, and that's what we'll see tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight that our thoughts and attentions be given to thee, that all the maybe concerns that have come up throughout the day and just the busyness of life that could easily distract our attention away from the Holy Spirit's leading in this time that we have. Help us to be able to set that aside. Help me to say what I need to say, not to say anything I shouldn't. Hide us behind the cross. We pray that you will just guide us in all that we do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the first portion, the first seven verses. We saw that just by faith, by it, verse 2 and verse 39, by it, the elders obtained a good report. Speaking of faith, we saw that through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. We know that God created, and we believe that by faith. By faith, Abel, verse 4, by faith Enoch, verses 5 and 6, and by faith Noah. Tonight we'll pick up, and from that point on, verse 8, by faith Abraham. And we find in verse 8 that by faith, that his faith is demonstrated in his obedience. When he was called out or called to go out, he obeyed. So his faith was seen by all those around him, was demonstrated outwardly by his obedience. And our faith is demonstrated outwardly by the same. Now, we might not be called to leave our ancestral land and go to a place that we know nothing about, but there's a lot of people that have. We know people here. You know people that I don't know, and I know people that you don't know, and we know some of the same people that have left everything they know as normal to go to a place that they have no clue about. And it was a lot worse in days past than it is today. We've got ability today. And I know when my brother's wife in Pennsylvania is from the Philippines, and you know, I've never been to the Philippines. He's been there once, and I don't know that I'll ever get to the Philippines. So he brought up a YouTube channel of this guy that has a GoPro camera on his strapped to his head, to his helmet, or just to his forehead, and just went around town videoing where she was from in the Philippines. And it was fascinating just to see the culture there. Now, fortunately, because of the laws and the rules, everything that's posted has to be in English. Now, they have their I think it was Tagalog language. I'm not sure which language it was there. They have seven national languages, but everything was in English. So he could, you can maneuver if you're from here. But back in the days before that, going to a place like the Philippines, I know Steve's in the Navy, been around other parts of the world. I have never been outside the United States, unless you consider, and now this is not going to sound right politically correct today, but I have been to Canada. And, you know, so that's a whole big touchy issue right now. But outside of that, I don't get out much. Never have, really. I've not been to Mexico. It's not that far away. Now, I've been to some places that in the United States that people think are foreign lands. But to do what Abraham was called to do and to do what missionaries are called to do today is faith on display. And that's what it was demonstrated when he was called to go out. He didn't debate with God. He didn't argue with him. He just obeyed. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And needless to say, I'm not going to take the time tonight to read all of the texts related to this. But the very simplest explanation, the very simplest text, Genesis chapter 12, first four verses, we find in verse 8 of our text in Hebrews chapter 11 that faith that obeys despite uncertainty. That's the faith that he had. It obeyed even though there was uncertainty. We've all faced that. God has given us something in our heart to do, and I've done this with my wife, and maybe you've done this with your husband or wife, and you know God has said that we need to do this, and then you get the puzzled look, like, are you sure that's what we're supposed to do? And sometimes my answer is, well, I think so. That's not usually the right answer to give. If you're not sure, at least act sure. That's just kind of a, you know, an FYI there, especially for young people. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Of course, we know that. That's a messianic promise of Christ. So Abram, eventually became Abraham, departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He was not a young man. He wasn't a teenager. Now, it's not like Methuselah age. He didn't live to be 900. I think he was somewhere in the, I don't even, somebody can look this up later and let me know if I'm close, but it seems the number either of 125 or 140 is in my head for some reason about Abraham when he went home to be with the Lord. So even though he might have lived a little longer than we are today, and 75 would have been like the 50 today, I still, at that age, even now in our society, in our culture, that would have been quite the command for God to give. Well, he didn't hesitate. He said, okay, I'll obey. We have the same God today. We do. And if God could protect him, if God could take care of him and bless him, he can do the same for us today. Back in our text in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out. It suggests an ongoing call. The way the word order here is suggests an ongoing call during his final departure. It's as if the obedience was happening as we understand it today in real time. He didn't hesitate. He didn't wait. As the call came, he was like packing his bags as God was speaking. That's how immediately he decided to go. The words he obeyed are in a form that shows decisive obedience in response to God's call. Again, no hesitation. He didn't wait. Now, there were those that are mentioned. Gideon is one. Now, he didn't debate God necessarily, but his faith wasn't quite as anchored as some of the other Old Testament saints were. And he had to get some confirmation from the Lord. You know, he put the fleece out. And the first time, and I don't know if I'm going to get the order right. It's one or the other. It's not really relevant, I don't guess. But at one point, the fleece on the rock, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know it's of you. And then he said, okay, let's do this again. How about the fleece be dry and the ground wet? That worked. And then and he thought, okay. So his faith wasn't quite as immediate. I know I gave that very non-King James manner, but you get the point. His faith wasn't quite as quick as Abraham's, but it was still by faith. And again, as I said this morning, we need to be careful we don't compare ourselves with even biblical characters all the time, because we're not them. We didn't have their background. They didn't have ours. Everybody's different, and God's going to call us all different, but God will still call us to do something. Every single Christian, every single child of God has been given both commands and commissions, both the command to do something and the call to do something. When he was called, he obeyed by faith. Then it says, not knowing whither he went. When he was called to go into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, went out, not knowing whither he went. Shows obedience, even though his knowledge was very limited as to the why of the command. Now, everything that took place in these instances in the Bible, or these episodes in the Bible, are not recorded for us. What's recorded is what God wants us to know. And so we don't know that Abraham didn't wonder why. I can't imagine that he wouldn't at least wonder why this was happening. But he obeyed, even though he may have questioned. The key is he obeyed. Biblical faith is responsive. It's grounded in the authority of God's word, not the clarity of human thought, someone said. Not the clarity of human foresight. It's grounded in God's word. When we obey because we know that God is faithful to his word. He cannot lie. He will not change. So his faith was demonstrated by his obedience. His faith then, verses 9 and 10, is directed toward heaven. It wasn't just demonstrated to people outwardly and those, his family around him and his friends around him as he went out. And can you imagine what the family and his friends and his neighbors asked? Like, what are you doing? Where are you going? Well, that'd have been a good one to answer. Not really sure. I'm just going somewhere that God told me to go, in a place that I have never been, and I don't think anybody here has ever been. And that'd have been a conversation to have. It's kind of like missionaries today. They surrender to the call and they get around their family, especially if their family's not saved or they're not in the same kind of background and understanding of what missions is. And like, why in the world are you going there? Isn't there places in the United States that you could go that's a little closer that you understand? Well, sure, there is, but might not be where God wants us to go, where God's called us. That would have been Abraham. His faith is directed toward heaven. Turn back to Genesis chapter 17. He sojourned in a land of promise. There's a whole lot of events that transpired in between these two verses in Hebrews chapter 11. We know that. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. Let's read a couple of verses down through verse 8. Genesis 17, verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make my nation, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He sojourned in the land of promise. Means he resided temporarily as a foreigner. He was a resident stranger in the land without legal claim. He was what we would consider to be today an immigrant without any legal standing at all. He couldn't fall back on residency. He couldn't fall back on legal claims to any certain rights that they would have had then, and there would have been certain rights, not like we have today in this country, but there are countries in the world today that are similar to what the culture was then. They have certain rights, not many, but they had some, and he didn't have any. He was a stranger, sojourner. You know, the Bible says that's what we are, at least that's what we're supposed to be here, a pilgrim and a stranger. songwriter said, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that's what we are. We're just pilgrims and strangers, just on a journey through. Our citizen, by the songwriter wrote a song I never really did agree with, we're a citizen of two worlds. Well, we're not. We're a pilgrim here, we're an ambassador here, but we're a citizen of heaven. I'm not a citizen of two worlds. My citizenship changed, according to the book of Philippians, the moment I got saved. Your citizenship changed the moment you got saved. It's in heaven. You're an ambassador here. An ambassador doesn't become a citizen of the country they're in. Most countries, that'd be against the law. Not only that, it's against American law. They're just strangers. That's what we are. And the longer we're saved and the more we live like Christ and grow in Christ, and the more our citizenship gets closer and closer to heaven, the less and less like the world we ought to be here. Abraham lived in the promised land as a stranger. Genesis 23:4 says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. And give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He claimed to be. He was clearly. He's dwelling in tabernacles, back in our text in Hebrews 11 and verse 9, as he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They're dwelling in tents. Yet they would become very, very wealthy, all of them. They would be what we would consider to be wealthy people, but not yet. They were anticipating things that are going to happen, dwelling in tabernacles. Then one of my favorite verses in this text, verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The idea of looking, for he looked, is continuous, eager expectation. He just didn't every now and again look up and think, boy, be good to be there. He longed for it. He lived for it. A continuous, eager expectation of heaven. That's what our idea of hope is in biblical terms. I hope for heaven, not that it may or may not happen. We're guaranteed of heaven. Our hope is anchored in Christ, and it's a guaranteed expectation of something we don't have yet. We're guaranteed of heaven. That's our hope. That's what Abraham was saying. For he looked for, he didn't care what he had here. The songwriter, it doesn't matter what we have here. Songwriters have written about that for a long time. If all we have here is just a tent or a cottage, songwriter said, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. We have mansions. Some scholars, so-called, put that in air quotes, say that word translated in John 14 isn't supposed to be mansions, it's supposed to be rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. I know one translated apartments, and I'm thinking, well, that's not really what I think of heaven. And they say, well, there aren't house and mansions. A house is a mansion. Well, no. The word house in that text is kind of a parenthetical side note. It doesn't really have a whole lot to do with anything, but it's free. The idea of house in John 14 is household, or ancestrally speaking of our inheritance. The household of. In fact, isn't the house of Israel called the house of Israel? That wasn't a building. It was the entire nation. That's what in my Father's house means in John 14. He looked for that. He looked for a city. Now, he didn't know what the city was. He didn't have a finished Bible. He didn't have much of the Bible. We have a finished Bible. We know what the city is. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the new heaven that'll come down out of heaven, as Revelation describes us. The idea of for he looked for is a steady and patient waiting in spite of disappointment. One author said, a city which hath foundations. This is to be seen in direct contrast to the tabernacles or the tents in verse 9. It speaks of a permanent, secure structure of divine origin. Turn over just a page, depending on your Bible. I have to turn two. Hebrews 12:22 says, but ye are come into Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And we'll get to this and down the road a little ways and explain what that is talking about. But the heavenly Jerusalem, look at chapter 13, verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So three times at least in the book of Hebrews at the end of it, that new city that they were looking for is mentioned. Turn to Revelation 21. Flip a few more pages, end of the Bible, next to the last chapter. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. We know what the city is that Abraham's looking for because we have a finished Bible. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the city whose foundations that are built by God that Abraham was looking for, referenced in Hebrews 11, verse 10. Back in our text, verses 17, 18, and 19, we'll skip over Sarah and come back to that text. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. His faith is divinely proven. It was demonstrated outwardly. Looked toward heaven. His faith was directed toward heaven. And it was divinely proven. He was tried. He was tested. The term in this case has a range of meanings throughout the Bible, primarily two, to test or examine, often with the intent of proving character. That's the way it's used here. And it's also used to tempt someone to evil, sometimes with evil intent. We see that in James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor tempteth he any man to evil. That's the context there. But here in our verse, in verse 17, it's clearly positive. It's not temptation to sin, but a test of Abraham's faith and his obedience. It says when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. It's in the present tense, emphasizing that Abraham was in the very process of being tested when his faith was exercised. He didn't show faith only after the test, but in the middle of it. He didn't wait till it was over to prove his faith. He proved his faith through the trial. There's a difference in that. We need to make sure that our faith is anchored enough in God that that when we are faced with a trial of life, that our faith remains firm, that it doesn't grow weak and that we give up and then have to rebuild it after the fact. That's not what this is saying. This was happening in real time. It underscores that faith is not theoretical, but it's going to be proven. It must be proven. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? His faith was proven by his obedience. Our faith is proven by our obedience, by our unfailing obedience. We don't find that Abraham ever questioned God on this. I've preached on that text in the past. One of the best messages I've heard in my life was preached by he's in heaven now, but an old Southern evangelist from days gone by. He might not have been the most educated preacher that I'd ever heard, but he was one of the most gifted preachers I've ever heard. And he preached a message, and I don't think anybody in the building had any idea what time it was. But he started preaching. He covered a lot of ground, and it was nearly 2 hours later by the time he got done. And I was literally, it's only happened twice that I can remember, I was literally sitting on the edge of my seat. Because what he was saying was so profound and so amazing. And part of it was on Abraham offering Isaac. And he said things and brought things out that I'd never actually thought about, never seen before. But when he said it, and I've studied it now since then numerous times, and when Abraham was told to offer Isaac, he considered Isaac already dead. he would not have hesitated to plunge the knife in, because in his mind, Isaac was already dead. And we find in our text that he had absolute confidence that God would raise him from the dead. The whole thing is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The whole event. We know that. The Bible tells us that. But some of the details are amazing, and that's not the whole point tonight to go into all that. Maybe someday we will, but keep that in your mind. God's test in Genesis 22 was not to... Let's go back to Genesis 22. Let me read those verses. We've got time tonight. Genesis 22 was not to produce faith, but to reveal and refine faith. It wasn't for Abraham to prove his faith. He already had. This was to reveal it. It was to refine it like gold in fire. As 1 Peter 1 says, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, as our faith is tested, it's to refine it. That's what was happening. Genesis 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, I hear mine. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of the young men with him, and put Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. No coincidence, by the way, it's the third day. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He said, I and the lad will come again. He had every intent of Isaac dying and being risen from the dead. He had no question whatsoever. That's amazing faith. He goes on, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac, his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both of them went together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in the order, and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, nothing here that Isaac balked at all, complained at all, questioned at all, other than where's the lamb? And Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither go thou, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. That's a substitutionary atonement. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. There is so much there, time would not allow tonight to go into. But suffice it to say that he was tried. When he was tried, back in our text in Hebrews 11, that phrase highlights that Abraham's faith matured and was made manifest through trial. The use of the words here marks the test of a divinely orchestrated ongoing process, and his obedience is a product of trust in God, even under intense moral and emotional strain. This wasn't a spontaneous act of blind obedience. As one author said, but a theologically informed act of trust grounded in God's prior promises and character. God had proven himself to Abraham to such a degree that Abraham had no question whatsoever that God would fulfill his promise of providing a seed innumerable through Isaac. So he knew that there's something had to happen. The only thing that could happen is God would raise him from the dead. So he offered up Isaac, emphasizes the enduring reality of the act of obedience. It says in verse 17, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. This is the only time those words are used in the Bible for anyone other than the Son of God. It's used in John 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, 3:18, and 1 John 4:9, all for the Son of God, all for Christ. In Isaac's case, the use of the word is in the sense of being the unique covenantal son, the one tied directly to God's redemptive promise. He was the child of promise, miraculously born to Sarah, according to God's timing and his word. We find that in Genesis 17. We won't read that. You can read that later if you need to. Only Isaac was the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham had other sons. He had Ishmael before Isaac, but the covenant was through Isaac. He was his only begotten son when it came to the covenant and the covenantal promise. And he's the one through whom the Messiah would come, hence the type. From a biblical theological perspective, Isaac stands in a category all his own. Despite not being the only biological son of Abraham, he stood in a category all his own, hence the only begotten. Isaac is a great type of Christ. He's a father offering his only begotten son, the son carrying wood up the mountain. Remember, Jesus carried the cross to Mount Calvary, a substitutionary sacrifice provided by God. That's just a few. There are more. Isaac is clearly a type of Christ. That language of only begotten intentionally echoes Christ, the ultimate fulfillment. It's not a coincidence that it's used of Isaac. It's done deliberately. Faith that trusts God's power over death is seen in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Again, that type or symbolic foreshadowing of something yet to come. And we know the yet to come is the resurrection. I want to read this. I could sum it up, but it's put so clearly by this author. He said, the Greek structure shows that Abraham, by an act of obedient will, had already offered up Isaac in his heart before the trial concluded. He expected to fully carry out the sacrifice and believed God would raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promise. The phrase in this verse, received him in a figure, points to a symbolic death and resurrection, real in intent, but not in literal execution. Since the sacrifice did not take place as a literal slaughter, there could not be a literal restoration from death. There was a real offering in Abraham's will and mind, but not a real death of Isaac. Isaac's death took place symbolically in the sacrifice of the ram, hence substitutionary atonement. Correspondingly, the restoration was only a symbolic restoration from the dead. So even though it didn't happen literally, it happened in more than just a basic figure or a basic symbol. It is a clear type of Christ and what Jesus did for us. And so all of the Old Testament, I've said this before, from Genesis 3:15 through the end of the Old Testament, even into the Gospels, everything pointed toward Christ, the tabernacle, the first shedding of blood to cover Adam and Eve in the garden. All of that pointed toward Christ, especially this text here about Isaac and Abraham offering his only begotten son. Clearly a type of Christ, and they knew that. They understood that. Back to verses 11 and 12. Finish up with this, through faith, Sarah, verse 11, first received faith. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Through faith, we made that comment last week, through faith, by faith. They might be the same Greek words, the original language, but the use is slightly different. Through faith, the construction emphasizes that faith was the means by which God enabled what was naturally impossible. By faith was the outcome. So the emphasis here is on the means that Sarah was able to conceive, not necessarily the outcome of it, hence the words through faith rather than by faith. Sarah herself, it's emphatic, indicating maybe surprise in Sarah's mind that Sarah, despite her initial doubt in Genesis 18, 12, ultimately exercised genuine faith. Remember, she laughed initially. Like, what? I am way too old. That can never happen. Laughed within herself. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. So that's not, it can't happen. It's beyond reason that that would happen. Well, yes, that's what faith is. It goes beyond reason. The world will tell us that. The world mocks us because of it. But it's faith. Received strength to conceive seed. The strength is from outside herself. It's the same word we find as the word power in Acts 1:8. But after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall receive power after that. The power mentioned there is power residing in ourself, in the Holy Spirit of God. After the Holy Spirit came upon them, they received power to become witnesses in the last one of the Great Commission verses. The word here is not power within herself. It's passive. The passive use here is power enacted upon her. It came from outside herself, received strength, received power from outside to do something she could not do on her own, and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Underscores the miraculous nature of Isaac's birth. Not merely improbable, but humanly impossible. There's a difference. That's faith. Received faith. The latter part of verse 11 is reasoned faith. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Somewhere between that initial laugh and Isaac being born, her faith got greatly strengthened. And we don't know that a whole lot happened in between those months. We don't know what happened necessarily. But something happened in Sarah's mind and in her relationship with her Lord that strengthened her faith to the point where she judged him faithful who had promised. She considered and reckoned. It was a deliberate reasoned conclusion of trust. It was just logical. Because God is faithful. Verse 12 is rewarded faith. Notice what it says, therefore sprang there even of one in him as good as dead. Speaking of Abraham. As good as dead. He was old. In fact, the literal translation of that is having been put to death or rendered lifeless. That's not the greatest words you would use for Abraham, but that was the view that Sarah had, and that God is recognizing here. He wasn't just up in years. He wasn't, as I mentioned before about my dad, when I mentioned when he was close to death, and I made comment, well, dad's getting old. My brother said, no, dad is old. We're getting old. And I thought, well, that's kind of rude. True. Well, that was Abraham. He wasn't just getting old. He was old. And as good as dead. That means he was rendered lifeless. There's a picture here. That's the pictures. This is the impossibility of what happened in Isaac being born. The Apostle Paul uses the same imagery in Romans 4:19. If you want to flip back there. In fact, Abraham's faith in the New Testament is referenced in a few different places. It's his faith is how our faith is demonstrated, is seen in both Old and New Testament. It's that kind of faith that saves. Romans 4:19. Well, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. We read those verses out of Genesis. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he, Abraham, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Those are as strong words you can give. It didn't matter to Abraham, and at this point, it didn't matter to Sarah either how old they were. If God promised it, it's going to have to happen because God can't lie, and God's proven himself faithful, and if he's proven himself faithful before, he'll continue to be faithful. I can remember in some of the days of our growing up years, and things were kind of sparse, and there wasn't a whole lot of food in the cupboards, and there wasn't probably a lot of money in a bank account, although I didn't have any clue on that, but I could just judge by the way things were. And my mom would kind of maybe get a little concerned. And I can remember my dad say so many times, God has brought us this far. I'm pretty sure he can get us through the rest of it. Something in those lines. Often he said that. And I don't know that I've said it out loud very often, but we've probably all faced that. But God has brought us this far, is what Abraham's saying. He's 100 years old. God has brought us this far, and he's been faithful to this point. He can't change. He must be faithful from here out. And he said he's going to bless us with a nation of people and the Messiah through that people. All the nations of the earth be blessed through Abraham. And it hadn't happened yet. Something had to happen. And he just simply trusted God. That's faith. That's not just Abraham's faith. That was Sarah's faith. So she was rewarded. Her faith was rewarded. Not just Abraham, but Sarah's faith was rewarded. It was remarkable faith. Sarah's inclusion in Hebrews 11 affirms that women, too, are vital examples of saving and enduring faith. And you can go all the way back to the recorded history in the Bible and see the importance that women have in not just in culture, but in faith, in our faith, through the New Testament. How many churches, I've heard many people say, teachers and preachers and others say that if it weren't for women in the early church, there would be no church. Because it was not a culturally good thing for men to participate in that initially, and I'm not going to go into all that tonight, but her story shows that initial doubt does not disqualify enduring faith either. Just because she doubted at the beginning doesn't mean that her faith couldn't grow. And we may doubt, you may doubt in time in your faith, and you may question, but it doesn't mean that's the end of it and you're done. No, Sarah, I mean, that's a pretty significant thing for her to laugh at God. But by God's mercy and grace, he didn't hold it against her. Though she laughed in unbelief, the book of Hebrews interprets her eventual trust in God's faithfulness as genuine faith. The verse emphasizes God's power and human weakness, a major Hebrews theme. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength, conceived seed, was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Here we are, 3,000, 4,000 years later. And Israel is still a nation. May have been a time they weren't. They are now. His promise is still true. It never changes. He's the same. The Bible tells, the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God never changes. The song sang growing up as a kid, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. He's the same God that they had that we have. Book of James mentions about Elijah, he's like man, just like we are, like precious, of like faith. He's just a man. But he was able to call down fire from heaven. He was able to pray and stop rain. He was able to pray and have it rain again. He had faith. We have the same God. In fact, we have more than he had because we have a finished scripture and an indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We should be able to do more, not less. Moody was known to say, and he got the quote from someone else, and this is my rendition of it. It's not especially verbatim. I don't know that anybody really knows the verbatim quote anyways. But the world has yet to see what God can do with one person totally sold out for him. And when Moody heard that, God pricked his heart and he stood up and he said, I'll be that man. And then later in Moody's life, he kept saying that. He did a lot, but he said, the world is yet to see what God can do. You know, we think of the 1%. That word's been bannered about. I read a statistic, and the statistic has been true for decades, for ages, as far as church membership goes, church attendance. As people have done statistical studies on how people came to church, and if we went around the auditorium tonight, sanctuary tonight, and asked everybody here how you got here, most of us got here because of family. Between 80 and 85% of people in church are brought because of somebody else in church. I mentioned this morning, we've been preaching on the series on the fisher, being fishers of men and soul winning and getting out talking to people about the Lord. Statistically, only about 1% of people have come to church, have come to Christ, not church, but have come to Christ and truly been born again by visitation. 1%. Some people say, so why bother? What's it worth? We should use that resources and that time for someone else. Well, my thought about that is, what 1% are we going to tell don't deserve heaven? If you take a church of 100 people, the 1% in that church wouldn't be there if somebody didn't take the gospel to them. We have that responsibility to demonstrate our faith as Abraham and Sarah and all the others in this text do, to show, to demonstrate our faith, direct it toward heaven, keep heaven focused, and see the power of God work. That's faith. Now, it's easy enough for me to stand up here and preach it. Whole different matter to practice it. But I'm convinced if we truly get a hold of what faith is, we could change the world. It is the same God. Just a thought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. I've done the best I could. And I pray that what has been given tonight will be helpful and encouraging. Use these few verses on faith, the faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah, to motivate us to trust you, to demonstrate our faith to the world around us, to keep our faith directed toward heaven, and to see the divine purpose in it, just as Abraham did, just as others have. Use us to reach our world with the gospel. Let it start here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.